Well, amen, church. Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to John chapter 12, would you? Matt has already greeted you. I'll greet you again, and I will say a big amen to him in terms of looking forward to the day, hopefully very soon, where we'll fill this room again to hear your voices in song. As I told you last time, I'm picturing you where you are. I know where everybody sits in the room generally, and your faces are before me, and you are on my heart. And I want you to know today, I have such a strong desire. I've shared this with Matt. I shared this with Bridget last night as we prayed before we went to bed. I have such a strong desire to bring encouragement. I know some of you are just in you've been cut off from community. Some of you probably been in your bathrobe since Thursday. We want to encourage you, and we want to speak life into you. Yet I look at this text here, and the truth is, this is a hard text. This is one that you have to press in to find hope. So as I have prayed for you, as I've prayed for me, as we look at this together, we are asking the Lord to bring life here. The truth is, I mentioned this to Matt this morning, where there is real danger, love warns, right? So if I'm going to love you, and there is a legitimate concern, where there's real danger, love warns. And that's where we are today, John chapter 12. Beginning with verse 36, go ahead and read the section that Matt left off with last week, the first part of verse 36. These are the words of the Lord. When he says this, Jesus, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are times when we need to be assured again that God is sovereign. You have heard that. If you've been a part of Basswood for some time, this is one of those really reiterated themes that just comes out again and again. God is in control. He is good. God is in control, and he is good. And there are times, and I think now is one of those times, we need to be assured that God is sovereign. We very much need to know that God is in control. It would be untenable for all of us to think that somewhere in this province in China, some kind of biological wires got crossed and then things kind of went haywire. And now we're in a spiral and God is as interested in the outcome as we are. That would be a frightening prospect. It is important for us to know that God is at the helm and he is not following the press conferences to see what's going to happen next. He is fully in control, he is entirely good, and he is at peace. Church, there is no panic in heaven today. So let's just take a nice deep breath and recognize there is no panic in the presence of God. But it seems important to us, especially now, to know that God is enthroned in heaven, and he is enthroned in heaven. Jesus really is, Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all things really were created by him in heaven and in earth. Visible things like empires and invisible things like microorganisms. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So as much as we hunger for a God who is sovereign, it could be that you want a God that is large and powerful and sovereign in all the ways that you want him to be large and powerful and sovereign. Until his rule begins to intrude in areas that we consider ours, it is then that we want a more manageable God. Big, yes, but not too big. Well, the Jesus in our passage is bigger than you think. The God that we get is not the God that we make, but the God who is. And our text shows us more fully the scope of Jesus' authority. Well, you see it as we read it in the text there. This is in the context of unbelief. And as you know, we've seen this in the last few weeks. We have reached a hinge point in John's gospel. What we saw at the end of the last week's text was Jesus' final public appeal. This is interesting. The last thing he really spoke to the masses, and now he's going to pull back into ministry primarily to his disciples over the last days of his earthly life. But that last open entreaty to the Jewish community, the light is here for just a little while longer. If you don't walk in the light that you're given, darkness will envelop you. Believe in that light, and those who do believe will become sons of light. And then, middle of that verse, he pulls back. The remainder of his ministry will be done privately. And the book of signs now completely closes to us. We've moved through this whole series of the language that you have heard again and again, the Greek word semeion, the signs that were meant to point people to Jesus as the ground of their confidence and hope. So if chapters 1 through 11 were about revelation, then chapter 12 and following is about response. So revelation and response, a familiar rhythm to all of us. Really, there's just a whole series of responses in this 12th chapter. Chapter opens with Mary's response of worship, which is just emblematic of the heart of the worshiper. He was received, Jesus was, to a kind of acclaim on the first day of the week as he came into the city. The Greeks pursued him. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And then there's this mixed response of the people. And today's passage is primarily disbelief. In fact, it's not just disbelief. It will become violent disbelief in Jesus. But it's important that we note that Jesus' glory was witnessed by the masses. John said that. No, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory was witnessed by the masses, yet their hearts were not turned to him. They saw it. They just didn't want it. Really is a lot like that troubling first chapter of Romans. It's not that we don't see you. No, they see God. They just don't glorify him as God. So all of this that was taken in by way of observation in Jerusalem and the surrounding communities meant to promote belief, wholesale rejection, largely wholesale rejection by the people of God. Well, the question we have to ask is this. I think this does raise a question for us. How do you explain this rejection of Jesus? We sing the song. It's one of my favorites, Augustus Toplady. From whence this fear and unbelief? Where did this fear and unbelief? Now, we sing that song as from a place of saying there's no reason for us to be fearful. There's no reason for us to be unbelieving. We have a Redeemer. But here we're asking the question of those who did turn from Jesus in the face of such evidence. Where'd that come from? Well, I'm going to suggest three areas from our text. Why this unbelief? Three things. Number one, the judicial hardening comes from light rejected. That's one. Number two, a failure to see Jesus in His glory. And number three, a craving of man's approval, or a craving for man's approval over the approval of God. Well, let's look at it. Again, Jesus' last real public appeal, we should note here that there is mercy in this. The last line of last week's text, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And if you've got your Bibles open, you see there a turn midway through verse 36. We've seen this pattern in John's gospel, kind of toggling between the words of Jesus and the words of John. So you have Jesus speaking, and then you see John providing commentary on Jesus' words. So midway through that verse 36, you know that the ink color is not inspired, but you see where the red stops and the black begins. And he that here provides commentary. When Jesus said these things, the Bible says he departed and he hid himself from them. Well, this is not Jesus playing a fun game. He retreats into secrecy, he hides. And this hiding is expressive of the judgment that he has just pronounced. He hides himself. He departed and hid himself. Now, rightly seen, this should produce a shudder in our hearts. Jesus pulled away. You know that one of God's great mercies, I think I would say perhaps the greatest mercy, is his self-disclosure, his willingness to be known, his readiness to disclose himself to his creation. That is a great mercy. The Bible says to a people in exile, Jeremiah 29, one of the really misquoted chapters in the Bible, but to a people in exile, he says, you will call to me. You will come and you will pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and you'll find me. You seek me with all of your heart. John 17, Jesus will see this. This is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is a tremendous mercy that we would not only be known of God, but that he would be known of us. Yet here Jesus hides. He departs. He pulls back. He retreats and hides. Now, here is where things are going to start to get a little uncomfortable. Particularly if you have this sense that you may be steering and directing this whole redemptive timeline in your life. If you're inclined to think that this is a sphere that you kind of hold control over, and maybe to you, Jesus and the gospel and God, you sort of keep him as like you would a credit card in your wallet. And I'll use it if I need it, but it's there. Hopefully I don't have to use it, it'll be there when I need it. If you're inclined to think that you are steering and directing this timeline, this is going to get challenged in this text. Disbelief, unbelief, is not something to toy with. Jesus hid. And we can be sure that when God determines to hide himself, he doesn't get found. You don't find a hidden Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man, that is that unregenerate man in his natural state, apart from the new birth, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. I think the flow of this text, and we see it in Isaiah's prophecy as well, the great wonder is not necessarily disbelief. The great wonder is that any believe. That is a miracle. It is a miracle. So Basswood, those of you in Christ, can I just hit pause here and lean into you on this point? We come to a warning text here. If the gospel is sweet to you, if you have seen the light, if you know and love Jesus, feel gratitude. Feel gratitude. If this is sweet to you at all, you have been shown mercy. It may be that in your mind you have loosely categorized people in two ways. There are good people, people like us, who are generally amiable and open to reason and hear entreaty. That is demonstrated by hearing the gospel and receiving it. That's the good people. And then there are bad people who are closed off from entreaty, who are stubborn, and they show their unwillingness by their refusal to hear the gospel, their refusal to receive the Lord. Well, these are not biblical categories. There are not good people and bad people. There are bad people, and there is Jesus. And all of us who find sweetness in this have passed from death to life. And that is a miracle. So if the gospel is sweet to you, feel gratitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the God who said, let light, that's imagery we're seeing in our text, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. To God Almighty be the glory. Maybe you've seen, I think we're all online these days, aren't we? It's the only way we can contact each other. So if you've been online, maybe following some of the social media, some of the things that have circulated in the kind of the popular culture, I think Yo-Yo Ma has opened this channel where he is putting out songs of inspiration, and artists are coming in and contributing, Paul Simon and others. And there was this video that went out with these various celebrities singing a little portion of John Lennon's song, Imagine, which is beautiful melodically, but really the saddest, most nihilistic. But lyrically, it's just hopeless. It's hollow. There are other examples. Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah, which is not at all about praise to God. Bill Withers' Lean on Me. Simon and Garfunkel, Bridge Over Troubled Waters. And it's interesting at a time like this where this is starting to circulate and people want to pull these things that seem to them, that resonate with them as somehow comforting. Now look here now. As Christians, we mustn't mock this. John Stone Street made this point. You may have heard it this week. This is about as close to as they've got to a hymn. This is what they've got for hymns, where we can brace not only against Scripture, but these wonderful truths. It is well with my soul. That everything's all right. That we as believers have something we can brace against. This is about the closest thing they've got to a hymn. And if you have no benevolent and sovereign Father, then what do you brace against? Shared humanity? Art, friendship, beauty. So I say again, you have light? Do you have light? Feel gratitude for what makes you to differ from anyone else. And what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, back to our text, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, just pause once again. Some of you say, well, you know, Ronnie, the things that they saw, I've never seen. I haven't seen these Simeons. I've never seen someone turn water to wine. I've never seen a lame man restored to walking. I've never seen a dead man like Lazarus come back to life. But you have seen plenty. You have seen plenty. Romans 1 and Psalm 19 tell us that the things that are made were meant to show us the Lord, and the things that we have seen are what make us culpable before the Lord. There is enough in the created order, we often say, there is enough in the created order to condemn. There's not enough in the created order to redeem, but it does make us responsible to our Creator. So if you're inclined to say, yeah, this would have an application to the people in Jerusalem at this point in time, but have no real applicability to me here in Knoxville or wherever you are, is absolutely not the case. You've seen plenty. And the hardness of heart that is sometimes seen by people who see the glories of creation, rather than yielding and saying, there must be something behind this. There must be some wise creator designing this. Now, I'd prefer to believe that an explosion occurred, that matter formed, and this whole series of mutations. And now we have whale sharks and peacocks and daylilies and the human eye. Now, you've seen plenty. You've seen plenty. It is in the natural state to suppress, to push down the knowledge of God. And it'll take a miracle to deliver you from that. Well, at the end of verse 37, the beginning of verse 38, there is a sequence here that we have to look at. They still did not, they saw it, they still did not believe in him. So that, we'll return to those words in a moment, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He goes on to quote Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament. We generally associate this with the servant, the suffering servant, and the lamb who was slain for his people. But the same prophecy that spoke of Jesus' death also speaks of his rejection. So that is what we get to here. These things occurred in order to fulfill this prophecy related to the rejection of Christ as Messiah. Now, we are moving into an area where we're going to have to be very still and reverent. And we're going to have to receive this with deep humility. I was talking to David and Caleb Ogle yesterday. And I was telling them about this text. I was working on the message, and I said, I feel like we are in the deep end of the pool. And I think more accurately, I would say we are all treading water over the Marianas Trench. This is the deepest part of the ocean, and this is large to us. Let's look at it. They did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So if your inclination, as I said in my opening, is to appreciate a big God, provided he doesn't intrude in the areas that you consider your jurisdiction, this is about to upend that notion. The truth is, the God who is the God we get. And the God we get is the God who has been revealed to us in Scripture. So let's look at it together. They still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. The prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Let me just pause and say this parenthetically, Basswood. This is not something that Reformed people just like to argue about. This puts us in our place. They still did not believe so that the word would be spoken, the word spoken would be fulfilled. Now, commentators have tried to deal with that difficulty of this text by rephrasing so that it sounds something like this. They did not believe, with the result being the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, from what I understand, the language does permit either. I'm relying on D.A. Carson on that point. But there's every reason to believe that this unbelief was decreed and intended as fulfillment. So the two options are, their unbelief was meant as fulfillment, or their unbelief turned out to be a fulfillment. Well, the first of the two options, I think, fits the natural flow of the text. And we're going to see here, too. I mean, the fact that he says they're in the text, they could not believe, substantiates that argument, I think, well. Verse 39 really relates to the hardening of their hearts, and the language that I'm using, I'm borrowing from just about every commentator I looked at here. The language is that of a judicial hardening. Now, we're going to pause and examine that. This is a judicial hardening. And specifically, it seems to be brought to bear over people who have been shown such light, to sin against such light. I think there's an applicability to people who have been shown much. Now, there's applicability for us here. There is a hazard for people like us who live in a gospel atmosphere, who know the language of the gospel, who are acquainted with the terminology, who can recite maybe very protracted portions of Scripture. There is a hazard here that those who have been given light yet sin against such great light, that there is a potential for a kind of judicial hardening in your heart. You understand God's holiness. You know that you are sinners by nature. You know that you are sinners by choice. You know who Jesus is. You recognize Him as the God-man. You understand His work, both filling up righteousness through His obedience and satisfying divine justice through His death. You understand the call of the gospel to turn to Him away from your sin and away from your good works, turning in repentance. Yet for some reason, you are reluctant to yield. It is that one to whom this warning is directed. It may be that you see the risk, but believe that your only real concern is death. So if I can somehow cheat death long enough for me to get this sorted out and kind of live the life I want to live, and at some point down the road, I'll pull the credit card out and I'll yield. When I'm ready, I will come. This text reveals another concern, and it is not death. But it's frightening like death. And it is a condition where you are fixed in your rebellion. If your impulse is to want to hold on to your autonomy, to boast of your free will, it's probably important for us to note at this point, your autonomy, your free will, your supposed sovereignty is not something to be grasped. It is something to be delivered from. It is something to be freed from. So what is in view here is the prophecy regarding the Messiah's rejection was fulfilled by their unbelief. Now, let me just hit on a few very important clarifications here. We'll be careful that we understand what the Scripture is saying and what it is not saying. When we speak of God's sovereignty in this whole area of election, this truth in no way negates human responsibility. You mustn't allow your mind to drift there.
The whole flow of this passage highlights man's duty to believe and respond. The call of God to you today is to believe and repent. So you need to stay in your lane. The call is you believe and repent. And if you can believe and repent, then you have been shown mercy. You say, Ronnie, what about election? No, repent and believe the gospel. What about reprobation, Ronnie? No, stay in your lane. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you may glorify me. You don't have to untangle all of these inscrutable questions that have plagued us for years. You must turn to the Lord who does not take delight in the death of the wicked, but that you would turn from your wicked way and live. Turn back, Ezekiel says, turn back from your evil ways. Why would you die? You stay in your lane. Those are eternal counsels, and God has that well in hand without your help. If you find in your heart, children of basswood, young people, teenage, if you find in your heart desires for God, you move toward that. You lean into that. You receive that as mercy. In no way does this negate human responsibility. You must believe that God could release you to your own desires. Third clarification. Does not negate human responsibility. God is not shutting out those who desire Him, nor is He creating fresh evil in their hearts. That's important for us to note as well. This is, related to the second point, this is their trajectory. So the language or the image that has helped me comes from the language of Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 24 and following, the language of turning them over or releasing them. So you see that again and again in Romans 1, turning them over to their desires or releasing them to their desires. So the image that I have considered over the years has been so helpful to me is the image of a vicious dog at the end of a tether or at the end of a leash. God is not creating fresh fury in the heart of the dog. He's just releasing the leash. So that bent is away from Him and in defiance of Him. The judicial hardening that is in view here is a releasing them to what is already in their heart. And that prospect is fearsome. Fourth clarification, particularly for those who are uncomfortable with God exercising sovereignty in this sphere, specifically the area of redemption. It is only if God is sovereign that prayer makes sense. Prayer only makes sense if God really is in control. And this is particularly the case if you're praying for the lost. Why would you ever pray for a lost person if God has done everything He can to redeem him and now He's kind of pulling for him? No, He can bring life from the dead. So we pray. He is sovereign. This is not something we reluctantly or begrudgingly receive. This is the ground of our hope that God really can bring people from death to life. So you may oppose this doctrine in the academy, but everybody's a Calvinist on their knees. Everybody's Reformed on their knees. Everybody is calling out to a sovereign God when they come before Him in humility. Final clarification, then we'll return to our text. We should note that in the specific case of John 12, this hardening of the Jews, there was a good behind it. Because this hardening was accomplishing your redemption. These ones who are sealed in their disbelief, disbelief that existed in their hearts already, not originated by Jesus, but present in their hearts, they would in time, within days, send Jesus to His death. And it is his death that undergirds everything we're banking on in life and eternity. Well, here's the warning. An unwillingness to believe could, under God's sovereign decree, harden into the inability to believe. So the did not believe of verse 36 could become a could not believe later in the text. An unwillingness to believe could harden into an inability to believe. Now, Reformed people, yet another parenthetical caution here. We mustn't just view this as a theological observation for debate. File it away as an important doctrine under the H's in your theological dictionary, hermeneutics and homiletics and Heidelberg and homoousius and hypostasis and hardening. Church, this is a terror. This is a terror. We should feel the enormity of this principle, not only in applying it to our own places, we assess where are we before the Lord, but in our love for the lost, that our appeal should be turn, come, receive. And in our coming, we acknowledge him as sovereign over all. We're going to get to Isaiah's prophecy in just a moment. Where are y'all going? You're holed up in your house, so just stay put. It is possible that this could upend your whole understanding of who God is. We come in low and we come in reverent. So Jesus is not a jilted suitor sitting in the corner hoping that you'll change your mind. If there is light, you better come. There's a category here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's in the text and it should be noted. There's a category of people here that fell somewhere between outright rejection, wholesale rejection of Jesus, and complete belief. It seems that it was people who were inching toward discipleship. Even among those who were in authority in Jerusalem, they were inching toward Jesus, but there was a hurdle that they could not get over. Our text says they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, I'll tell you, you don't have to get very far from this. Just 100 years or so, where you're going to see the lunacy of this. Why would I orient my whole life around the polite applause of people who are capricious and probably aren't going to like me tomorrow anyway? Why would I give my energy over to the approval of man over the approval of God? But by the way, we saw this in the parents of the blind man, remember back earlier? The prospect of being cut out of Jewish society, to be expelled from the temple grounds, was too big a cost. I will say, whatever hurdle is in your place that is standing in the way of receiving the light of Christ, it's stupid. It's stupid. Ignore it. It does not count. That you would surrender your eternal state over the approving gazes of your community. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, let's look now at the glory of Christ, and then we'll close out our time together. Verse 38, this all happened so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and this is responsive to Isaiah 6. We've gone from, there are two sections that he's quoting here, the 53rd and the sixth chapter, which you are so familiar with. He has blinded their eyes. He's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrews. This is the Septuagint. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That 41st verse here is noteworthy. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now that pronoun, that masculine pronoun matters. This is a staggering, really an astonishing verse here. He spoke these things, Isaiah did, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What's the antecedent there? He's speaking about Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here on biblical theology, but if Isaiah is with the Lord, and he is, it's because Jesus saved Isaiah. There's not an Old Testament track and a New Testament track. We're all saved the same way. It is Christ who saves. But this astonishing verse, verse 41, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And we'll look at it in just a moment, Isaiah chapter 6. But what we see in this frightening account is either a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, which is possible, or it could be that the union that Christ had with his Father as a member of the Godhead was so indissoluble between the sovereign one in Isaiah 6, terrifying in his glory, and the Christ of John 12, that when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw Jesus. But Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. That's why he spoke as he did. It's Isaiah 6 say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. By the way, Uzziah, beloved of the people, a good king, saw immense prosperity. They advanced their rule. Jerusalem became a fortified city. He was a good king, reigned for 50 years. So everybody loved Uzziah. Now what are we going to do? Uzziah's dead. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet in reverence. With two he flew. And one cried unto the other. An antiphonal chant across that room. Kadesh, 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 Kadesh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who spoke. And the house was filled with glory. You have got to see the solemnity and terror of that moment. What was Isaiah's response? I can tell you that it is not euphoria. And it was not inquiry. It was not, I'm going on the speaking circuit. Y'all aren't going to believe what I just saw. It is terror, then contrition, and then submissive availability. Here am I. Terror, brokenness over his sin. Lord, my life is yours. He did not see the Lord and say, you know what, I'm glad to see you. I've got a list of questions for you, and I'll start with election. Then said I, Isaiah 6, woe is me. This is going to kill me. This is going to kill me. There's a curse on me now for what I've seen. I am undone. I am unraveling right now. Because there's something wrong with the way I talk. I'm a man of unclean lips. And everybody around me has the same problem. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What does John tell us in John 12? That right there, it is Jesus he saw. Not meek and mild, frightening in his glory. No euphoria, no inquiry, but terror, then contrition, and then submissive availability, deep reverence. So it is with us, church, seeing Christ in his glory puts us in our place as vessels and puts God in his place as potter. So we are no longer challenging the sovereign Lord. But we come in low. You say, Ronnie, well, disbelief, really. Is it that big a deal? I just tend toward skepticism. I just tend to be a kind of a skeptical person. You're going to have to, I'm just slow to buy in. I've seen the pictures of the moon landing, and I don't know. I think that was done in Hollywood. I just don't, you're going to have to give me more proof than that. I will tell you, I have a little bit of that impulse myself. My family has teased me about this in the past. When I was growing up, the dog that we had in our house, we had him almost my whole life, a little Dachshund named Brownie. And my father did not like having dogs in the house, but my mother was more hospitable to animals and family pets than my father was. So if our dog ever came to the back door, this is the way my mom tells the story. She would say to the dog, she would speak to the dog like the dog spoke English. And so she would say, Brownie, you can come in, but Gene is here. Gene is my father. You can come in, but Gene's here. The way my mom tells the story, the dog would come in and clicking along on the hardwood floors of our house. When she heard Gene is here, she would pick up her little toenails. Do dogs have toenails? Claws? Pick up and walk on the pads of her feet. Well, I don't believe that. I didn't believe it when I was 13. I don't believe it now. My family thinks I'm heartless because I don't believe that our dog knows my father's first name or that he's smart enough to walk on his tiptoes. I just am skeptical. You say, Ryan, I'm just skeptical. I just don't believe. I'm just a little more rational than that. We're right now, in our country, right around the world, we're in a global exercise related to warnings, sober warnings, and how people respond to them. There are some who are just completely skeptical. All right, maybe you are. But we are all being forced to assess the legitimacy of warnings and how they will be received, aren't we? You're doing that now. Some are being very precise and very strict adherence to every recommendation of the CDC. I think there's wisdom in drawing from people who understand this. And we're orienting our life that way. It makes sense to me. Some complete distrust. They're pretty sure that Tucker Carlson is behind all of this. He's just trying to pull one over on all of us. Well, the warning that is embedded in our text, church, you cannot ignore. You cannot ignore this warning. That unwillingness could harden into inability. This is no ordinary doubt. This is no ordinary skepticism. The rejection in view here is not an intellectual matter. It is a disposition of the heart. It is a rebel act. And it could not be more serious. So what are we to do with this? Well, let's just invert the three obstacles to belief and make them directives as we close out. What are we to do? Number one, in humility, receive every expression of divine light. Even if it's just a portion of a verse in Scripture, you receive it. embrace it. In humility, receive every expression of divine light. We're using there the language of verse 36. Number two, flood your heart and mind with thoughts of meditations on Christ and His glory. What we need is what Isaiah saw, is to see Jesus in His glory. Humbly receive all that is revealed to you. Occupy your heart with the glory of Christ. And finally, and this is obvious, prioritize the favor of God over the favor of man. No obstacle to belief makes sense 100 years from now. Well, Isaiah concluded his encounter with the temple, seeing the sovereign Lord exalted, and concluded that it left him doomed. He was now under a curse. This is going to kill me. I preached all of that just to point you to this hope. Isaiah was not cursed. Isaiah was not cursed. And we are not cursed by this encounter. But it is our inability to keep the law in perfection that has put us under a curse. Our inability to rectify the problem that put us under a curse. But Paul told Galatians some really good news. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So if that's going to be your, if that's going to be the track that you choose, I'm going to live an ethical life. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, it is evident, Paul said, that no one justified before God is justified by the law. For the righteous shall escape death by their faith. They live by faith. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But, here it is, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Woe is me, Isaiah said. This is going to kill me. I'm under a curse. I'm going to die because of this. No, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He'll do it later this week in our text. By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I end right here. Let me ask. Do you understand the gospel? Children, young people, men and women, do you understand the gospel? Do you see the glory of God? Do you understand Him as sovereign creator? Do you see how very far you have fallen short of His glory? Do you see the greatness of your need? Have you seen your inability to remedy your problem through ethical living? Do you know that you abide under the penalty of death outside of Christ? And that penalty is just and right? Do you know that? And is it real to you that He redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you? Have you seen the great love of Jesus displayed for you in the cross? Do you see that as enough for you? That you needn't add your works to that. It's enough. Do you see the King in His beauty? And do you desire Him? You say, Ronnie, yes, I do. Well, this is very good. Because we can assume that you have, at least now, the most precious thing that a person can exist, that exists, can possess. The most precious thing. Light. Light. While you have the light, believe in the light. that you may become sons of light. Father, would you do that work in hearts? I recognize I'm speaking to people who have rolled around in the gospel their whole life. They've heard it. It's just part of the soundtrack of their lives. They hear it all the time. Lord, would you give grace that they would turn? Bring light. So that truths that were received as an abstraction would become their hope. Father, I pray that they would come to know you and to love you, and that they would see you as a good father who will not turn them away if their desire is to come. So we look to you to do that miracle. It is the greatest blessing, the greatest good word, the greatest benediction. So we look to you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, Basswood, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, and that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Basswood, we love you. We look forward to seeing you again. As we close out our time together now, why don't you remain with us long enough to receive this choral benediction that has been posted for you on our site. So I will now go away, and the lyrics should be provided for you on the screen. God bless you, Basswood. We love you. We'll see you next week.